Sometimes it can get very discouraging as we do the work of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. I believe that there's a great need in this world to have that happen more than ever. And that's because the world we inhabit, and sometimes even the church itself, does not help us to believe the truth of the Bible. Everywhere we turn, we seem to find assaults on the integrity and the authority and the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. And primary assaults over the Word of God have happened over the last 200 years or more from people who call themselves Christians. In fact, I just read recently that there was a church leader who said that the Bible is actually only a reference point for the Word of God and not really the Word of God itself. And so that sola scriptura, or by Scripture alone, is a dead concept. Preachers who preach the Word of God are actually speaking the Word of God above earthly powers. And those who preach the Word of God faithfully are actually mouthpieces of the living God. Therefore, Scripture is to facilitate an encounter between God of the universe and His people, whereby they receive His message. One of the most common claims about the Bible is that it's been corrupted or changed throughout the many years of the transmission history of the Bible. Since the Bible has been copied over time and time again, hundreds if not thousands of times. And so the critics say that these scribes were just error-prone amateurs who would often make mistakes, so that we could never really be sure that we possess what was originally written. But you see, these accusations overlook the tremendous evidence and the reality of the Bible's transmission over time. We have just an abundant number of copies of both the Old Testament and the New Testament texts. Actually, we have more copies of the Bible than any other ancient document. And so we can, that really allows us to observe different copies that are out there and compare them. But you find that as we do compare, there's not that much different. As we compare these different manuscripts, we find that the vast majority of the text differences are minor. Maybe spelling differences or changing in word order. But even though there are a few textual changes that are larger, they really don't challenge what we believe. Because as we look at the text and the many versions, we can see what is actually original to the text. And we can identify these as being later added. I think if you look in your Bible, sometimes you'll see a little note, not in original text. But it's in there because it's in some, but it doesn't change what the text means. It doesn't change anything. And so, in the end, we can have a high degree of confidence in the text that we have, that we see in the Bible as we have it today. Well, the same is true about the doctrine of Christ. And of course, no critique of the early church in Christianity would be complete without really sort of trotting out the standard claim of the day, is that the early Christians couldn't really agree on much of anything, and that everyone was busy fighting over the Christian doctrines that were out there. And so these critics say that diversity actually ruled the day, and in the earliest years of Christianity, there was no such thing as Christianity. They say that there was Christianities, plural, each claiming to have their own version. The standard example of this pertains to the deity of Jesus Christ. The early Christians, it's argued, didn't necessarily believe that Jesus was divine at all. In fact, they say that no one could really agree about who exactly Jesus was. They say that it wasn't until Constantine invoked a political pressure on the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century that Christians finally began to agree that Jesus was God in the flesh. But this whole line of reasoning is a misrepresentation of historical fact. While there were certainly some early groups who fought and claimed that Jesus was only human, it was the belief of many that Jesus, and most, that Jesus was fully divine. And that goes all the way back to the writings of the New Testament and the first century itself. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11, Paul, for example, recites an early Christian hymn. And it likely even goes back farther than the letter to the Philippians itself. And in this hymn, Christ is clearly exalted as God himself and is given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We also know that Jesus is clearly regarded as divine in many second century Christian texts. In the earliest writings that are outside of the New Testament, for example, Ignatius, who is the bishop of Antioch, writes a letter to Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And in this letter, he plainly states, "I bid you farewell always in our God, Jesus Christ." And so in our text that we're going to look at this morning, we can see that there are many who are comparing and contrasting the things that they have heard from prophets to that which was actually written by prophets. They were truly Bereans. You know, the Bereans heard what was being said, and then they went to Scripture to see if it was true. And while some take the Word of God as truth, there's others who want to take the Word of God and formulate and mutilate and change for their own version of truth. But listen to what Jesus spoke to Pilate. Pilate said, "What is truth?" And Jesus said to Pilate, "My people will hear the truth." That's a promise. That's a promise to you and I, that if we are in Christ, we will hear truth from the very lips of our Savior. We will hear him speak to us. And Jesus over and over again says, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear. And in John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The Lord has given us the ability as believers to understand the Bible through the Holy Spirit and with the aid of biblical teachers of the Word of God. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 44 and go through verse 52. Verse 44, Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now, I want to just remind you of what we discovered last week as we looked at the previous text. As we saw in verse 43, there was a division among the people, and look at the next three words, because of him. And then we looked at John 10:19, where it says, after Jesus preached, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And they even went a little farther and they said, "He's a demon. He's mad. Why do you listen to him?" Do you recall that? We have to ask, why is there a division among the people because of Christ? Well, the answer is found in Matthew 10:34, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You see, these Jews had the notion that there would be a great outward peace and prosperity for them. When the Messiah came, everything was going to be peachy for them. And so in Matthew chapter 10, our Lord thought it right to let them know the contrary, that they shouldn't expect outward ease and worldly tranquility and all this peace accompanying their ministry. Because although he did come as a peacemaker between God and sinners by the blood of his cross, it would also divide men and women. It would divide people into two groups, believers and unbelievers. And here in Matthew chapter 10, the word sword is meant to be the gospel, which is the means of dividing, the means of separating the people of Christ from the people of the word, of the world. The sword, as it's used here, is not the sword of judgment. It's the sword of division. And as a matter of fact, Luke 12:51 says the same thing, but instead of using the word sword, it uses the word division. Here it says, "Do not suppose that I came to give you peace on earth. I tell you, not at all, but rather division." What does a sword do? A sword cuts. It divides. And the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. You will either consider his claims and love Christ, or you will reject his claims and dismiss him or even hate him. This is precisely the effect Jesus had on the crowds. But the division even extended into those who were theologians and teachers of Israel. And so how did they respond? They wanted to get rid of him. When it looked like their opinion was ignored or rejected, they became irate and manipulative and even belligerent. But isn't that the way it goes? When personal pride seems to trump truth? When truth is ignored, people seem to be very defensive. And you know what? If you look at it, that's where you can, a lot of times, use discernment between truth and error. The Pharisees were very defensive and then became angry because their will was not accomplished. They had actually expected these officers to arrest the Creator. And of course, they never would have said that Jesus was the Creator. But we know it, and we say, that's just ridiculous that they would even think they could do that. I think the fact that the Pharisees wanted to arrest Jesus is very clear in John's record. We see that in verse 44. It says, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. There's no doubt that the reason no one laid hands on him was because his hour had not yet come. We see a sovereign God ensuring that Jesus and his arrest would happen at the proper time in accordance to his sovereign will. Just to make this a little clearer in our minds, I would like you to turn to John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. John chapter 10. Here, starting with verse 14, it says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Listen to this next phrase. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. See, Jesus laid down his life for us. He didn't just, we think he gave his life for us. He did more than just give his life for us. He himself said, now is when I will lay down my life. Now I am going to do this. He's going to give his life for us. He laid it down. He was in full control, and no one takes it from him. They couldn't touch him unless it was allowed by God. They might as well have just said, let the sun turn black, as to think that they could take Jesus ahead of his time. They had no power over him. They never did and never will. Not all the hosts of hell could come and have arrested Jesus before God's prescribed time. And by the way, that wouldn't happen for another 6 months. Now notice the conversation starting in verse 45. It begins with the temple guards or the officers returning empty-handed. Here we read, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him? Now, probably what happened here is the Pharisees sent out the temple police to arrest Jesus a few days earlier. We know that because Jesus began to teach about the middle of the feast. Remember, everyone else went up and he stayed behind until the middle of the feast. And we know that as soon as he got there, he started to preach. And we know that the Pharisees sent out these officers, the temple police or the Levites, to arrest Jesus on that same day. And we find that in verse 32. Now, it was these 3 or 4 days later that these officers showed up empty-handed. And the Pharisees weren't happy about this at all. Because, you see, evil men demand evil intentions be met. Wicked men are not happy when others fail them. But no one can arrest Jesus because God is in control. Therefore, the temple police couldn't arrest Jesus. And that proves that the Pharisees weren't in control. And then to make matters worse, look at the response in verse 46. The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." You just think about it. Here you have the Jewish authorities. They sent out their officers with a warrant for Jesus' arrest. A few days later, they come back, but no Jesus. It's not that he's hiding. He's still preaching in the temple. And here these guards are standing there before their superiors, looking probably a little sheepish. And so the Jews ask, "So where is your prisoner?" They respond, "Well, he's preaching in the temple. I thought you were going to arrest him. What's going on?" "Well, we were going to." "Okay, what happened?" "Well, we came to where he was preaching, and we were getting ready to take him and read him his Miranda rights. And we heard a little bit about what he was saying. And so we stopped. And we listened. And then we stopped and listened a little bit more. And we thought to ourselves, we've never heard such preaching." "Okay, so where are the rest of you?" "They're still at the temple. They're still listening to him." As I considered that, I had to stop and think. Do we take the time to stop and listen to our Lord? Time like these temple officers took, where when they heard the words of Jesus, they were amazed. And as I was studying this, the Lord really laid it on my heart because I spend a lot of time listening and reading. I read a lot of books. I listen to a lot of sermons. And I thought, what is it that I'm looking for? What is it that I look for when I pick up an author? Right now I'm reading a book by John Flavel about the providence of God. But what is it that I'm looking for when I pick up that book? I'll tell you what it is. I want to hear the Savior's voice. I want to hear of what Christ's finished work at the cross that was performed for me and you is. Do you know why? Because no one ever spoke like this man. Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And when I think of that, and when I think of how Christ condescended and made it possible for him to come down and speak to us, he spoke words of life. And that's what I want to ask. Do you hear the words of life from Christ? Is there something as you're reading Scripture and listening to Scripture, that you hear this difference in the words of Christ? When Christ speaks of love, and when Christ speaks of faith, and when Christ speaks of joy, is there a difference in what you hear? Do you hear the voice of the King? Can you distinguish his voice from these other voices that we hear? Voices on TV, or voices in the self-help books and the motivational speakers. Do you hear the difference? Can you tell the difference between divine, a man who is divine, and a man who is carnal? And when you speak to one another, what is it that you desire to hear from them? When you see each other on a daily basis, what is your desire to share with them? The carnality of the week? The success of the job? What do we desire to hear? The concerns of life or the realities of heaven? Do we desire the riches of the world rather than the riches of heaven? Do we desire the things that lead to life or lead to worldly gain? Matthew 16:26 says, "For what profit is a man? Is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We must listen to our Savior with a life principle. We must desire life. That's why Jesus says here, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The words of Christ and what he has said for his people, on behalf of his people and to his people, are life. But in order to receive it, there has to be life in your soul. There has to be life in your soul to desire. There has to be a greater power than ours. Does the voice of Jesus speak to your soul in the way that you desire him? Listen to what Luke 5:1 says. It's just a simple little phrase. "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God." Did you catch that? The multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. The people came to hear Christ because he spoke differently. His words were articulate. His words weren't mixed with sin. His words weren't contentious like all of our words are. You see, no man ever spoke like this man. John uses the Greek word that is translated like this. It's the word houtos. And that puts the emphasis on the manner rather than the content. Now you might go, "Oh, well, Brendan, content." Yeah, but listen. Content is the utmost importance. But what it's saying here is it's the manner in which he spoke. One scholar concerning this verse says, "The authority and majesty and power of the speaker restrained these officials." And then British theologian C.K. Barrett takes it even one step further, saying the speech of Jesus is not the speech of man. The constables were awed by his superhuman authority. And this is really the theme that echoes throughout the Gospels. In Matthew 7:29, and as well in, it's the same in Mark 1:22, when it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For his teaching, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." You see, he wasn't just repeating what he had heard. He wasn't just transcribing things that others had wrote. He was the authority and the author. Now, it's important for us to remember that these temple officers were chosen from the Levites, and they were trained in Scripture and also in Jewish authority. In other words, They weren't like the Roman guards who were just mercenaries and brutal barbarians. And so it's as though the words of Jesus connected with these guards on some level, and it tore them apart inside. Similarly to the way that there was a division of the crowd, but that was on the outside in verse 43, where it says, there was a division among the people because of him. In verse 43, the division was outside, but here the division is inside. And it's quite powerful and quite remarkable. Unlike the crowd had no division except whether they were going to be with Jesus or not. The guards reacted in a completely different way. There was a division grinding within them. And I must say that this doesn't necessarily indicate genuine faith. Because it wasn't the content of Jesus' message that caught their attention. They were amazed with the authority in which he spoke. So the primary point John is making here is that never has a man spoke this way, because Jesus was not a mere man. He was 100% God, fully God, and 100% fully man. And so in verse 47, we read the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" Here we see what the Pharisees do. They challenge the indecisiveness of the officials for their lack to follow through with the orders that they were given. And by doing this, they were implying that they were deceived by what Jesus was saying. And in essence, they were calling Jesus a liar. And these officials, ignorant for listening to this lie. Then look what it says in verses 48 and 49. Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. What they're saying is, you don't see any of us believing in him, do you? We are the religious elite, the keepers and dispensers of the law. We know God and we know the scriptures, and you don't see any of us following him, do you? And those people in the crowd, you know, they're a little lesser educated than anyone. They don't know the law. They're accursed. And it's funny. These Pharisees are supposed to be shepherds, but actually they show their hatred for the people. These Pharisees are, in essence, telling these officers, we'll tell you who the Messiah is, because we are the religious elite. We are the spiritual ones. We are spiritually qualified. We know the law. The crowd doesn't know anything. And if you believe them, you are ignorant and accursed as they are. You see, these Pharisees are trying to make themselves look religiously astute and the officers ignorant. And so they make these officers comparable to the crowd that they just denounced as being accursed. They're putting the pressure on them. I think we see that a lot today. Someone that's confused or indecisive about Christ, and they express their indecision to someone who is supposed religious, and the religious leader says, hey, don't listen to anyone. Listen to me. I know. I'm a religious leader. I have an education. I have diplomas. I have spiritual wisdom. I have all the credentials, and you don't have any. So let me tell you what the truth is. Let me tell you what you should know what you should think. Listen to me. And that's what a lot of religions do today. A lot of times they keep people spiritually and doctrinally and theologically ignorant, which puts the pressure on these people to follow. And that's exactly what the leaders of Israel had done with the whole nation of Israel. They made it more and more difficult to find or follow God. You may be here wrestling with the truth. You may be wondering, what do I believe? My counsel to you is to listen to the Word of God. Listen to Jesus and what He says, and what He says, do. We're not trying to say, listen to what I have to say and then follow me. Be a Berean. Listen to what's being said and take it and look at Scripture. That's what we want you to do here at Providence. We want to lead people to the truth, to the Word of God, and obey it. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so in our text, we see the division of Israel's leaders, the Pharisees, and how they treated the Levites and the crowds, and how they wanted the crowds to respond to their own counsel and not to the counsel of the one who knew the truth. And so in verses 50 and 51, it says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" We have to remember that the Pharisees and the chief priests had one major responsibility. They were the keepers of the law of God. They were supposed to be teachers of the law, of God's word. And here we actually see one of them performing his sworn duty, bringing the law of God to bear upon an important issue. The Pharisees said, "Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him?" Well, the answer was obviously no, but Nicodemus. Nicodemus did believe in a certain way. He hadn't yet professed publicly Christ, but he later would. Nicodemus was the one who came to Jesus by night, and Jesus said to him, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus identifies Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel, and so he was one of them. Nicodemus says to the Pharisees, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" Here, Nicodemus is at least half-heartedly trying to defend Jesus. He's trying to keep him from being arrested, and maybe not overtly, but he's trying. And what he may have been alluding to is Deuteronomy 1:16 and 8, through 18, which says, "Hear the cause between your brethren and judge rightly, righteously between a man and his brother or a stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall not hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." Whatever law Nicodemus was quoting, whether it was biblical law or rabbinic law, he was trying to get them to listen to what Jesus said before making the judgment against him. And so in verse 52, it says, "They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Are you also from Galilee?' You know what they're doing? They're trying to insult him. To call him a Galilean, that was an insult. And boy, if the people were going to be against you, you call someone a Galilean, they were going to be against you. They would have no mercy on you if you were a Galilean. And remember, Jesus, they made that same kind of critique about him. And they were saying that Jesus was a Galilean and that we needed to stay away from him because no prophet has risen out of Galilee, and they mistaken. See, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but then lived the most of his life in Galilee. And so, in their ignorance and unbelief, they didn't pursue the truth about this man. And so here, they're trying to put Nicodemus down in the exact same way they put Jesus down. The one thing I want you to notice is there's no recorded response from Nicodemus. Maybe he felt intimidated by the rest of the Sanhedrin, or maybe he just felt that what he said was sufficient. I don't know. I do know this, that there are many times when professing believers have the opportunity to defend Jesus, even today, and only make a half-hearted attempt, if any. When we know the truth, we should share it. When we sit there and walk up to someone, we should consider, what do we want them to hear? And what should we be saying? We should be bringing life. We should be bringing the gospel. It should be on our lips. Ecclesiastes 8, 2, and 4 says this, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your own oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever he pleases him. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? We may sit there and think, Lord, why do you have me in this situation? But remember, we have the word from the king, and there is power in that word. Let me just leave you with Paul's words from Acts 20, 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come with power. Search our hearts. Reveal to us the things that you have spoken. Allow us to take this within our heart and desire it like honey from the comb. Lord, you are life and the spirit of our life. To you, Lord, be all glory and honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.